Also add my own words of welcome. It's good to see you all who are gathered in God's house tonight and for those watching in online. And we trust that the Lord will bless us as we continue to look at our study in the tabernacle. So let's turn in God's word to Exodus 25 again, please. Exodus 25. And we'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So Exodus 25 and commencing our reading at verse 31. Before we do, could we just pause again and before we read this and have a word of prayer and seek the Lord's blessing and help upon the study even tonight. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, again we bow in thy presence. We thank and praise thee for once again the opportunity to open up the book of God. We thank you, Father, for thy word. We thank thee for this revelation given unto us. We rejoice, O God, that thou hast seen fit to preserve it from generation to generation. And Lord, into our hands thou hast placed it. We thank thee for it, Father, and as we come now to read it and to meditate upon it, we pray for thy help and thy blessing. I ask, Father, that you would cleanse me in the precious blood and fill me full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I stand in great need of thee. I feel my, Lord, own limitation. I feel my weakness. And Lord, I thank thee that I look to one who is without limit. Thou art the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so in my Savior's name, I ask thee for blessing upon the word as it's preached. Encourage thy people, speak to all our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. So Exodus 25 and verse 31, let's hear the word of our God. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which will show thee in the mount. Amen. We'll ask the Lord to bless that reading to our hearts. Now, Hanukkah is a Jewish festival that is observed for 8 nights and days, starting on the 25th day of Kislev, according to the Hebrew calendar. Now, tonight is the 6th evening of that festival, which runs this year from the 10th to the 18th of December. The festival is observed by lighting the candles of a candelabrum with 8 branches, called a menorah. Now, one central stalk is typically higher than the others, with its candle used to light the other 8. This unique candle on the central stalk is called the Shemash in Hebrew, which means attendant. And each night, one additional candle is lit by the Shemash until all 8 candles are lit together on the final night. Now, Hanukkah means dedication, and this is named because, or this festival has this name because it celebrates the rededication of the second temple, the building that we are considering in the book of Haggai, after it was retaken from the Greeks in the 2nd century BC by the Maccabean Jews. Now, tradition states that when the Jews sought to light the temple's menorah, the 6-branch candlestick, they found only a single cruse of olive oil that was not contaminated by the Greeks. Miraculously, it's said that they lit the menorah, and one day's supply of oil lasted for 8 days until new oil could be consecrated and prepared under ritual purity. Hence, the candlestick that is lit today by Jews during Hanukkah is an 8-branched, not a 6-branched candlestick, which is the case with the one that we'll look at tonight. It's a six-branched candlestick. Now, we have moved into the larger of the two rooms in the tabernacle proper, the holy place. And there we find that three items of furniture were specifically located: the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. And we have already considered the table of showbread and thought about the fellowship, the form, and the food connected with it. Now, if we were to follow a Jewish priest, or if we had the ability, follow a Jewish priest into the tabernacle tent, as he carried out his daily ministrations, we would have seen that first he would have went to the golden altar of incense and he would put incense upon it. Then he would have turned to the candlestick and he would have trimmed the lamps off that candlestick. Now in Exodus 40 verse 24, we're told of the placement of that candlestick in the tent. It tells us there, "And he," that is Moses, "put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward." Now that candlestick was the only source of light in the tent and in the holy place, as there was no windows to let in natural light. That would have been a very dark building without that candlestick. It was a building that had four curtains, four coverings over the top of it placed upon one another. And it was the menorah that was there to give light, to illuminate that space. And we can only imagine the beauty of such a room. The shimmering light radiating from the seven lamps of that candlestick, bouncing off the walls and the furniture which were made or at least overlaid with pure gold. Now the Hebrew word menorah is derived from a verb which means to flame, and is translated candlestick in our Authorized Version. It simply means a light bearer or a lampstand. And the fact that this light bearer in the tabernacle had seven lamps on it and was fed by oil is proof that it's not a candlestick as we would think of it in our mind, because there was no candles on it. Now this is the fourth item of furniture in the tabernacle that we have looked at in this study. And it's the most elaborate and ornate of all the pieces that is found there. Its production required all the skill and energy of craftsmen which were anointed and appointed by God, and whom He gave wisdom and understanding and knowledge to. And like everything else in the tabernacle, it is once again a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also has some other truths that it presents to us about us as believers. And tonight we're going to commence this study on the golden candlestick. We're just going to commence it tonight, and then, Lord willing, the next night we'll continue to look at it. So firstly, I want to draw to your attention tonight about the golden candlestick, is the candlestick and the beloved. Christ the beloved is seen everywhere and in everything in the tabernacle. God's great object lesson to the Israelites and subsequently to us, as it is recorded in the Scripture. And I want to consider the beloved and the candlestick as he set forth here in this candlestick under three subheadings. So this is the first point, but I have three subheadings to it. So first thing I want to think about is the brilliance of the beloved. The brilliance of the beloved. Now as I mentioned, there was no natural light in the tabernacle. So it needed the light from this candlestick to reveal the splendor of the pattern of the heavenly things. Now, light is used in the Bible in two ways. First, it is expressive of the nature of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And we all know what that verse means. It means that God is all pure. He's no admixture. He is brilliant in His glory and in His holiness. There is nothing in Him that is comparable to darkness and all that darkness stands for in Scripture. But there is a brilliance in God's nature. Now the second way that light is used in the Bible is as a metaphor for revealing truth and granting knowledge. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, that He was, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The natural light of revelation cannot show us the things of God. We need illumination of the special revelation. This book, and it is a revelation that has Christ at its center and redemption as its theme. Now, by the fall, the Apostle Paul, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that man became vain in his mind. That means he became empty of truth. And we see that. There's so many thoughts and philosophies that rush into the hearts and the minds of individuals today, of sinners today. The fall made man vain in his mind. It robbed him. It divested him of true knowledge. It also tells us there in that portion, Ephesians chapter 4, that man became darkened, he was ignorant, and he was struck with blindness in his heart. And that could also be translated with hardness in his heart. That word blindness. In other words, his heart is not impressionable. You know, you could put your hand upon a stone and you wouldn't be able to see an imprint in it, like if your child or your grandchild had Play-Doh and they touch it and it's impressionable. Well, man, by the fall, he was stricken with this blindness. He does not become impressionable to the things of God. And therefore, man, naturally as a sinner, he needs divine luminescence. And in his role as mediator, Jesus Christ, God's prophet, is the one, the only one who enlightens that spiritual darkness. Now, you and I could never be saved if God had not illuminated the truth about Christ and the gospel to us. We could never have been saved, except we'd have been given power to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. For not only are we stricken with darkness, but we are stricken with the inability to see. And we need that gift, as it were, of sight as well as light. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's Christ that reveals the Father unto us, the Father's purpose and the Father's nature. The Savior said this in Matthew chapter 11. You turn there to Matthew chapter 11. We read in verse 27, but we'll read from verse 25 because it's really verse 25, it sets the context of Revelation. And how Christ is the one that reveals the Father, God in His purpose and in His nature unto us. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start from verse 25. "At the same time, Jesus said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Only through Christ can man know God and have a proper understanding of Him. The light of human reasoning and the light of nature is not sufficient, for it still leaves men groping about in the darkness of their sin. The purpose of the candlestick was to give light and dispel the darkness, and we see this in the brilliance of the Beloved. But we also have the buffeting of the Beloved. Now, nothing is said about the size of the candlestick. You will have noted in the other furniture that has been mentioned thus far, there's been dimensions that have been given. But the dimensions of the candlestick, it's not known. But we read in verse 31 that it was made of pure gold. It was made from one solid piece. It wasn't cast in a mold or made separately and assembled together, but beaten, as it tells us there in verse 31, it was of beaten work. It was beaten by the hammer blows of divinely endowed craftsmen from one piece of gold. Now we can compare this to the time that the children of Israel fashioned a golden calf. It was termed a molten calf in Exodus 32, verse 8. Because they cast the molten gold into a mold. But in the fashioning of this candlestick, no mold was used. They beat it out with a hammer, and thus it was unique. There never was one like it before, and there never was one like it afterwards. And man cannot match the work of God. All that man can do is produce a cheap imitation. And men all down through all of time, with their own hands, they have fashioned gods of their own imaginations, cheap imitations. Gods that have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in them. And that's all that man can do. And there we see that if we compare what the Israelites did subsequent even to this direction, while Moses was getting this directive on the mount, there they were at the bottom of the mount, and they were melting down the gold. They were pouring it into a mold. And thus we could say it could have been replicated over and over and over again, except Moses came down and judged the people. And down through time, men have made cheap imitations of the living God. But there was nothing like this candlestick. And there is nothing and there is no one like our beloved. This piece of furniture was made by the blows of hammers. Hammers in the hands of men under the command of God. And it's described as beaten work. This process of the making of this candlestick, it highlights for us the suffering of the beloved. His buffeting. We're told in Acts 2, verse 23, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was taken by evil men, and by wicked hands he was crucified and slain. At God's command and at his design, evil men took the Lord Jesus Christ and they fell upon him with the heavy blows of suffering. Pilate said in Luke 23, verse 16, I will chastise him. And the word there, it means to chastise with blows. And in Matthew 27, verse 26, we read that that's exactly what he did, because it tells us that he, that is Pilate, he scourged Christ. Psalm 129, verse 3, gives us the Old Testament commentary of what actually happened there. It says, the plowers plowed my back, and they made long the furrow. The soldiers, they spat upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. He voluntarily gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks, which were called bed of spices by the Shulamite, he gave his cheek so that they would pluck off the hairs from his cheek. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Christ was beaten to such a degree that the one who is the fairest among 10,000 became almost unrecognizable as a man. That's what that means. That verse, when his visage was so marred more than any man, it doesn't mean, really, in its verse there, it doesn't mean that, well, Christ got the greatest hammering ever known. It means that he was beaten to such an extent that you could hardly recognize him as a man. Such was the beating that Christ received by the group of soldiers. So disfigured was he by the buffeting. And he suffered as a man because it was man who sinned. It was you and me who sinned. And that's why he suffered as a man. And yet his humanity never existed except in union with his deity. And therefore, as the God-man, he suffered. Child of God, that is a great mystery. That is a marvel. That the Son of God would enter into such a position to be treated like that at the hands of his creatures. As God the Son, he could not suffer. He could not be beaten by men, but by taking into union with his godhood or manhood, he could. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We have, of course, a great chapter of suffering in Isaiah 53. In verse 5, the words are so familiar that we read them and we become calloused. It's not right. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Sometimes you might hear in the news about an individual getting a punishment beating. Or you might hear men talk about some fella getting a real hammering. Well, Christ was literally hammered and beaten so that he would redeem you and me. Listen, child of God, to the echo through the centuries of the hammer fall upon the nails that pierced his hands and feet at dark Calvary. All for our sake. Read in verse 39 that this candlestick was off a talent of pure gold. That's what it was to be made from. A talent of gold that weighs about 75 pounds, or in new money, or new weight, we should say, 34 kilograms. And to today's money, the amount of gold would be equivalent to 1.5 million pounds. The amount of gold used in the construction of the candlestick made it the most expensive article of furniture in the tabernacle, and it speaks of the infinite worth of Christ. His value is beyond compare. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Only the priests could view the candlestick. And only God's people can perceive the worth of Christ to their souls. He's rich in goodness, Romans 2, verse 4. He's rich in wisdom, Romans 11, 33. He's rich in grace, Ephesians 1, 7. He's rich in glory, Ephesians 1, 18. He's rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4. However, the preciousness of his person did not safeguard him from buffeting. Rather, it was the cause, humanly speaking, for his suffering. I also want you to notice not only the buffeting of the beloved and the brilliance of the beloved, but we have the beauty of the beloved. In addition to the candlestick being expensive, it was also beautiful. The description of it in these verses, while it might be hard for us to picture, we can be left in no doubt it was a work of incomparable beauty. There's no words adequate to describe the beauty of Christ. We heard on Sunday night that wonderful line from the book of Song of Solomon, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And again, it was only the priests that could behold the beauty of this candlestick. And sinners, they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. But when the eye is divinely opened by faith, we can truly say that it's love at first sight. What a beauty there is in Jesus Christ. There's a beauty in his life that will never be surpassed. And there is a beauty which flows from his death that will never die. The beauty was seen in the ornamentation of the candlestick. And we see from verses 31 to verse 36 that it was decorated with bowls like almonds and nops and flowers. And each one of those things, they have a reference in some way to Christ and his work. There are several passages in the Bible that speak about the almond tree, which was always the first tree to blossom and bear fruit in springtime after the cold death of winter. The almonds were the first fruits of the land, and they convey to us the truth of Christ's resurrection. Paul tells us and says of Christ that he is the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. because he was the first to rise from the dead to die no more. The Savior is first both in rank and dignity. For the first fruits were the best of the fruits and the ripest of the fruits. But he also was the first in order of time. Because the first fruits, as the name suggests, were the first reaped out of the field. Now, I'm not going to go on tonight and compare the believer to the first fruits and the resurrection. We'll come to that at another time. But also we move on. We see not only the almonds there, but the nops. Now the nops, they symbolize fruitfulness. So the almonds, they speak of the first fruits, but the nops, they speak of fruitfulness. Now it's generally agreed that the nop was believed to be a pomegranate, a fruit, which is shaped like a small circular ball. And Christ is the true vine. The Old Testament writers, they frequently use the vine plant to describe Israel. But the nation's failure to produce spiritual fruit had the consequences of divine judgment. And this is something very interesting, because every time that Israel is referred to as the vine, the fruit, there's always a connection with the judgment of God. Anytime it's mentioned there in the Old Testament. But Christ's life was one of abounding fruitfulness unto God in holiness and grace. A life laden down with the fruit of the Spirit, overflowing with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. No one has ever or will ever bring forth such fruit in abundance as Christ did in His life. The nops, they speak of fruitfulness. The flowers, they speak of fragrance. Commentators would agree that the flowers of the candlestick were lilies. The Eastern lily was a flower of great beauty, and Christ Himself said that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, like one of the lilies or the flowers of the field. And that language of Christ, it speaks of the unparalleled beauty of the lily. A beauty exceeding even the glorious apparel and clothing of Solomon. Now those Eastern lilies, those flowers, they also released a fragrance, a perfume, which was pleasing. The Lord Himself is described in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2 as a lily. Now whether you take the analogy from verse 1 or verse 2, it depends on who you believe is those verses are speaking of. But it doesn't really matter. For either way, Christ there in chapter 2, either verse 1, depending how you look at it, or verse 2, He is described as the lily. And the sacrifice of life, Christ's perfect life of obedience, was a sweet-smelling savor or fragrance unto God. It was a well-pleasing sacrifice that satisfied the claims of divine justice. The Beloved's beauty is seen in the adornment of the candlestick, in that He is the first fruits. He is fruitful and He is fragrant. Now there is more that could be said about the candlestick and the Beloved. For example, we could draw application concerning Christ from its shape as a primitive-looking tree, which in ancient Near East custom and art, it signified, the tree always signified life and prosperity. Well, Christ is the tree of life that's in the midst of the street of glory in Revelation 22. But I'll have to leave the candlestick and the Beloved there. Now, secondly and briefly tonight, just to begin this, I want to draw your attention to the candlestick and the branches. Look at verse 32. It says there, "And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side." Now, I suppose the menorah and the Star of David are the most commonly associated images that spring to mind when you think about Israel. So I'm sure you have a mental image as to what the candlestick would have looked like. with these six branches coming out of the sides of it. The candlestick was one. As we read a few times in this portion, it was one of beaten work shall thou make the candlestick. It says there in verse 31, right at the end of the verse, shall be of the same. And then on down the chapter, it tells us that it was of one work. It was to be all of one work. One beaten work, verse 36, of pure gold. And yet, it speaks of his shaft and his branches in verse 31. These arms, they came out of the central stalk or shaft, and they were united to it. Now, immediately we think of John 15, verse 5, where Christ said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. The word shaft in verse 31 is translated in other parts of Scripture, as thigh, loins, side, or hip. Eve, Adam's bride, was taken from his side after God caused a deep sleep to come upon him. The last Adam had his side riven, and as a result, blood and water flowed. And we can say we are his bride, taken from his side. These branches remind us as believers of our union with Christ. We are one with him. And what a blessing this thought is to our hearts. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, as we're told in Ephesians 5, verse 30. Now, six is a number of man in Scripture. And seven is a number of divine perfection and completion. And it's only in Christ, it's only when we are united to Christ that we are complete. Complete in thee, O blessed thought, is what the hymn says. And in Jesus Christ, not only individually are we complete, but in Jesus Christ as believers, we are one. The branches, they were made from the same pure gold as the central shaft. And while we have not deity, and while we will not be deified, as some of the cults teach, still exposing the lie of Satan there in the Garden of Eden, we can say, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that by the new birth we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that verse there does not mean when we become partakers of the divine nature that we become as God, having the same essential essence as him. But to quote John Gill, the partaking of the divine nature, it speaks of resemblance and likeness. The new man or principle of grace being formed in the heart in regeneration after the image of God and bearing a likeness to the image of his Son. Christ formed in the heart, into which image and likeness the saints are more and more changed from glory to glory through the application of the gospel and the promises of it. Candlestick. It was a unity. But there's also a distinction in that unity. For the central shaft was more elaborately adorned than the other branches. It had four bowls and four knops and four flowers, while the branches, they only had three of each. And because of this, it is thought that the central branch, the central shaft, the central stalk was taller. And in this way, we see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one man commented, there is oneness, yet preeminence. Similarity, yet superiority. Though we are being conformed to Christ's likeness, there's a beauty, there's a brilliance in him that surpasses that of any believer. The central shaft, it would have been beaten more because it was larger, because it was more decorated. So we can say that Christ's sufferings in intensity and degree were greater than any individual or church has had to face or ever will face. What does the book of Lamentations say? Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And in this child of God, we have the comfort that he can succor us, because he knows what it's like to be buffeted. He knows what it's like to be beaten. For he too has suffered, and we are united to him. I must end this evening. And next time, Lord willing, we'll come back to the candlestick and consider the branches a little further, and we'll speak about us who are united to him. But this evening we can say primarily we have focused on the candlestick and the beloved. His brilliance, his buffeting, and his beauty. And let's keep our eyes on him, for then our understanding will be enlightened in this dark and sinful world of much confusion. Keep your eyes upon Christ, the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. May the Lord bless this study to your heart. Let's bow in prayer before the Reverend Greer comes forward to make announcements. Let's unite our hearts together. Our loving God and gracious Father, once again we thank thee for thy dear Son. We thank thee for the brilliance of Christ. We thank the Lord that he is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness. We thank thee, Lord, for the buffeting and the beating of Christ. Lord, I pray you forgive the hardness of my heart. How can we read these words of Scripture and think about the suffering of our Savior with a dry eye? Forgive us, Father. And Lord, soften our hearts to these things. Lord, we thank thee, Father, for his beauty. We thank thee, Father, that he is altogether lovely. Thank you for his preciousness. We rejoice, O God, that thou hast divinely opened our eye, and we behold him, whom our souls doth love. And Lord, as branches, we thank thee for our union with him. We thank thee for grafting us into the true vine. And we thank the Lord that all our life and virtue, vitality flows to us through him. O Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to understand what we are in Christ Jesus. We thank the Lord for this study. Bless thy children. Bless, O God, in the time of prayer. And Lord, we pray that in everything that you would glorify your dear Son. For we ask this in his precious and his lovely name. Amen.